I appreciate the first message. Kind of got our heads in the game talking about the events that are specific and related to that day of Pentecost that the church celebrated, observed, and experienced on that first day. And they experienced something very, very wonderful. And I think we might hear more about that. I'm not quite sure. Mr. Boykin and I conferred briefly about what we were going to speak on. He asked me what I was up to, and I told him what I was up to, and he said, "All right, I'm good. I'll cover the rest." So you're on the spot. I put you on the spot. I'm sorry. I am going to talk about what is happening within you. Within you. Mr. Shelton talked about some of the historic events, if you will, that took place on that time and that date, 31 AD. And it sets the right tone, gets us looking at the right scriptures. But there was something going on with the people at that time. And it wasn't just the visual effects, if you will, the tongues of fire, the rushing of the wind. There was something very real going on, or beginning, in those people and in the Church of God. And over the past months, I've talked about the various and sundry things, and the resurrection, and so forth. And I've mentioned several times, and I know I've done this, I've mentioned that humans have a spirit component within them. And we generally call this the spirit in man, or the spirit in humans, the spirit that's in you. And each time I've mentioned it, it's been part of a different topic, and I've said something like, "Well, that's a subject for another sermon." And you hear me say that every now and then, because I'm trying to keep myself from going on too much and trying to get everything into one message. And today, I would like to do just that. I've kind of set myself up. I said that's a subject for another sermon, and I'd like to talk about that very subject right now. The spirit in man. There are plenty of scriptures. I'm not going to go to all of them. I'm just going to go to a few, and we're going to talk about those. But there are plenty of scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, that speak of a spirit in all humans, in all that God has created. But what spirit? When we read about a spirit, that there's a spirit in a person, whether we're talking about King David or whether we're talking about some other personality whose life is briefly recorded in Scripture, what are we talking about? What spirit is this referring to? It's not the Spirit of God, because Scripture is very clear that, well, not everybody has the Spirit of God flowing in them. But the scriptures, and we'll look at the specific scriptures I have picked out, the scriptures are very clear that there's a spirit that's in every person. So it's something that's different from the Spirit of God. So when you look at these scriptures, you have to think, well, there's something spiritual going on that's built into every person. The Holy Spirit of God is a special condition, one which sets people apart and designates them for a special purpose. And of course, we're going to touch on that as well. What are the go-to scriptures that I have in mind? Well, one of them, Genesis 2, verse 7, is a scripture that maybe it came to your mind during that piece of special music that we had, "Breathe on Me." In Genesis 2, verse 7, that very thing is what we're going to look at in this message. Genesis 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." And this scripture could be our first indication that God added a spiritual component to humans. The word that's used there, breath of life, is neshama, right? I've tried to apologize in advance many times for, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I look the words up and it's neshama. And then I also look up, well, how is this word used elsewhere in Scripture? The word is generally used to indicate something like a life force. Okay? So you could say, well, it's just the breath of life. That's all it is. You could say, well, that's no different from the breath of life that's in a turtle. Just life, the life force that's operating in the creature. And it's used to describe that. And if you look up, use a Bible program or something like that, and you look up the word neshama, it's not used often in Scripture, but it can be translated as the life force or the presence of life in the person. And it's used to indicate a spirit component. But not always. Okay, not always. I'm saying that, and I'm trying to be very careful because I don't want to lead you on that that's what this Scripture is saying. But what we're going to do is look at some other scriptures. That when you put them together with this, you get a more clear, a more full picture of what's going on with the creation that God is in the process of working through. So, we need to add some additional scriptures to get a more clear picture. Proverbs 16, verse 2. Proverbs 16, verse 2. Person's ways seem pure to them, but the spirit is weighed by the Lord. The spirit, or the motive, or what's going on inside their innermost person, the spirit is weighed by God. So the word, you might think, oh, that's another use of the same word. Well, it's not. It's actually a different word. The word there is ruach. Ruach. And for those of you who've been in the church a long, long time, and I know you're out there, you've heard stuff like this before, and but I am going to go through it again for the sake of those who maybe not have really gone through this in depth. Ruach is a word that we find a lot in Scripture, hundreds of times in Scripture. And when you take a look at all the various ways and places that it's used in Scripture, it is most often used to indicate a spirit, a spiritual thing. Ruach is also used, however, to indicate something as mundane as a breeze blowing through the trees. And we see that Jesus himself used the analogy, if you will, of a breeze or a wind blowing to describe the spirit when he was trying to explain it to those around him. Actually, I think it was Nicodemus he was talking to, and he said, well, the spirit is like it's like the wind. You see the effects of it, but you don't see the actual thing itself. Who has seen the wind? You've seen the effects of the wind. You see the leaves fluttering on the trees. You see the tumbleweed blowing across the street. But who sees the wind? Anyway, the word ruach is translated as breeze, but usually it refers to God's spirit. So it's one of these words that's kind of a double-duty word. And we have double-duty words. You find an awful lot of them in the Hebrew language. We have double-duty words. I have one as an example, the word bear. B-E-A-R. Okay? We use that word, and you can look it up. You can type it into your electronic dictionary. You say, well, what's the definition of bear? Well, you can get some very interesting results, because a bear can be, well, you could say, let me use it in a sentence. There's a bear rooting around in the garbage can. That's one meaning of bear. A creature that's out in the woods, with lots of hair and likes to eat. That's a bear. So that's one way we use bear. What about a sentence like, Bear one another's burdens, which we find in Galatians. Bear one another's burdens, B-E-A-R, means absolutely has nothing to do with a bear that's rooting around in the garbage. And I use this, and there are other ways you could use bear. I think there's a nautical way of using it where someone who's steering a ship would say, I'm going to bear to the starboard side, or, you know, bear this way or that way. So it's a word, that's a triple duty, I suppose. But there are words that are used that have more than one usage. Ruach is just such a word. So we have to determine the meaning of the word based on its context. If I use the word bear in a sentence, there's a bear in the garbage can. Or if I use the word bear in a sentence, we should bear one another's burdens. We determine the meaning of the word bear by how it's being used. Okay? Simple. The verse that we just read is referring to spirit. Okay? It's not referring to wind blowing through the breeze or breeze blowing through the trees. It says, all a person's ways seem pure to them, but the spirit is weighed by the Lord. It's referring to spirit, but it's not God's Holy Spirit, is it? Now, the scriptures don't have a parenthesis, not God's Holy Spirit, but it's obvious from the context. The verse is not referring to spirit, not referring to God's Holy Spirit. Why would God need to evaluate his own spirit? Weigh his own spirit. The most logical conclusion is that this scripture is referring to a spiritual component built into humans, which God evaluates and judges. All right, Zechariah 12, verse 1. Zechariah 12, verse 1. This is an announcement of a prophecy. Not the prophecy itself, but an announcement of the prophecy, kind of telling us, well, where's this prophecy coming from? It says, a prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, so the Creator, and who forms the human spirit within a person. Then it goes on to say, this is what the Lord declares. So the Lord who forms the human spirit within. Okay? The spiritual component that's built into a person. And I bring this out this way, and I'm drawing it out using these scriptures, because we've mentioned it, and we kind of take it for granted that, oh, there's this spiritual component in man. But for those of us who are aware of what's going on around us, we know that more and more people completely deny the idea that there is any spiritual component, anything spiritual at all, whether it's in you or in the universe, that it's not real. Where do we get this idea from? Well, we don't pick it up from culture anymore. We pick it up from the scriptures. What has been told to us by our Creator. And he doesn't tell us a lot of stuff. He doesn't tell us all about our bodies and our circulatory system and, you know, how we work and all that stuff that goes on within us. We've kind of figured that out on our own. He's given us very creative and intelligent minds. But he does tell us about stuff that we wouldn't otherwise be able to figure out. We would never be able to figure out that there's a spirit within us by using measurements of, you know, rulers or, you know, boiling someone down into their components and putting them in a test tube, and we'd never find the spirit in man that way. We know this because God's told us about it. So there's a spiritual component, and here in Zechariah we learn two things about it. That it's an element that is in you, that is in humans. It's in them, it's part of them, but it's not the entirety of what they are. There's a human spirit within a person. We are a total being consisting of body, mind, and spirit. The other thing we learn from this scripture is that the spirit in us, the spirit component in us, is a created thing. It's something that God made and continues to make. We have a bunch of little children that were born in the recent year in Raleigh. And all of these children have a spirit in them which God has formed. It's not an immortal or eternal spirit that's come to live temporarily in this body of flesh. And I say that because that's a very common idea. You'd be surprised how common that idea is. People really latch onto that idea that, well, I've always existed. I've always been. It's just now I happen to appear in this body. Very common. You get that a lot. And the idea plays out that you are this eternal, ever-existing spirit. You come to live in this body with all its flaws and all its problems and suffering, and you learn some lessons. Yeah, my spirit's learning some lessons by what I'm going through in the flesh right now. And then, if I do this or I do that, it's going to kind of be released from the body and go back to where it was before, and everything's going to be hunky-dory, and it's going to be great, and I'll be better than ever. Very common. It's kind of the New Agey thing. New Age was really popular about, you know, in the past 20 years. It seems to be kind of fraying at the edges, but it's very common in other belief systems, such as Hinduism, another one. Mormonism. The Mormons, I had we were at a get-together at someone's house, one of our neighbors, and they were Mormons, and I wonder what they believe about this, that, and the other. And I looked them up, and I thought, oh, wow, they believe in this idea that the human spirit is something that's eternal, it's always existed, and it's just now trapped in this body of flesh, learning its lessons, later to be released in a more glorious state. That same false idea was very popular during the New Testament times, when the book of John, the letters of John, even the letters of Paul were written. And some of the things that Paul or John and Peter say is to specifically address that kind of an error. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Getting to the heart of the matter, as the writer of Ecclesiastes likes to do. Well, the bottom line is this. He kind of gets around to multiple bottom lines, and here's one of them. The dust returns to the ground it came from. You return to the ground that you came from. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. And this follows up on the concept of you, a created being, and when you die, your body breaks down and your mind stops operating, and that spirit component returns to God. The spirit does not have life of itself. Couple of scriptures that you could look at just to back up that idea, I will give to you, and you can look them up on your own. I encourage that. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 is a good one. The idea that once you're dead, dust returns to the ground, spirit goes to God, you're not out there thinking thoughts or looking down on your loved ones or making anything happen or making any plans, nothing. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, good one, look that one up. Not now, although you can if you wish. You know, even better one, in my opinion, Psalm 146, verse 4. We see that the spirit in human beings exists. It's clearly there in Scripture. But what is it doing? What is this spirit doing? Job 32, verse 8. Job 32, verse 8. But there is a spirit in a person, and the breath of the Almighty that gives them understanding. Now, I believe that the scriptures here is talking about two things operating, a spirit in a person they're born with, and the spirit of God that gives them understanding. But I don't think you can nail that idea down from the scripture itself. But it says there's a spirit in a person. And if you're reading the King James, it says, and the breath of the Almighty. But I did my homework, and that word and's not there in the original language. I think it belongs there when you translate it into English. But it isn't there in all translations. There's a spirit in a person, the breath of the Almighty, that gives them understanding. But what we see happening in relation to this question, what's the spirit for? What's it doing? What's its purpose? We see that the spirit in man is giving understanding. Giving understanding. And this is very important. This is really my point that I'm getting to. And I think you'll see that it ties in very well with Pentecost. Because Pentecost, what is it but a spiritual occasion where something is happening? It's recorded in time, it's recorded in history, but something was happening that was on a spirit level. So we're breaking it down, I guess, into the components. What exactly was happening within these people? What's happening within you? So now we know that there's a spirit in you, and it does stuff. And one of the things that it's doing is it's giving understanding. What kind of understanding are we talking about? I mean, humans have a lot of understanding. Humans are very clever. Too clever. You know, the longer I live, the more I realize we are way too clever for our own good. Humans have understood how to split the atom. A great example. We know how to split an atom. We can't even see the thing. But we can break it down into its component parts. Wow. Amazing. What did we do with it? We're pretty clever, aren't we? Very clever. We split an atom. What did we do with it? Well, we've done some good, and we've done some evil. We understand how to build a house. Good, you know. We understand how to shoot an orange ball through a little hoop on the wall. We understand a lot of cool stuff. Is that the kind of understanding that we're talking about? Or is there something more? Is there more to understanding? Well, there are two kinds of knowledge. Two kinds of knowledge. First, we have knowledge that is related to the physical world around us, whether we're talking about the splitting of an atom or not. It's information, if you will, understanding and knowledge that comes to us through our senses. We take it in through our eyes, through our ears, our fingertips, our noses, our taste buds. You know, some of that knowledge could be how to cook well. So, you know, all those senses come into play. And through our senses, we learn how to deal with stuff, with matter. You know, wood, stones, gravity, things like that. Matter, things that are happening with matter. I mean, I realize gravity is not matter, but it's the effect on matter. So we learn how to deal with things. Again, we split atoms. We build houses. We shoot hoops. We learn how to manipulate the physical world around us. And this way of gathering information is built right into us. You have a nose, you've got eyes, you've got ears, you've got fingertips, you've got taste buds. You've got all these receptors, if you will, that you can bring in all kinds of information. In fact, we're so good at it. I mean, this is built right into us. It's part of who we are. We are so good at it that God actually has to hold us back and restrain us, lest our cleverness and our ability to understand and manipulate the physical world around us, we get ahead of ourselves. A great verse is Genesis 11. Genesis 11, just a quick jog into the history of man, talking about the days when they were gathered around the Tower of Babel and they were really hepped up about themselves. Man, we are awesome. We can do all kinds of stuff. Let's celebrate our awesomeness with a tower that reaches up to heaven. And in Genesis 11, verse 4 through 8, it says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'd be scattered over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower and that the people were building. And the Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them.'" There's nothing holding these people back. "Come, let's go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." And so the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That, of course, is the Tower of Babel. I don't know if you like reading about technology. I enjoy reading about technology, and one of the things that I've been reading about a lot is artificial intelligence and military robots. And I don't know if you've ever looked at any of that stuff, but it's terrifying. We are so clever. So clever. And we've come up with all these great machines that can do stuff for us, and we've developed machines that can think for us, and what are we going to do with them? It's scary. I don't want to go off on that too much. Maybe I'll save that for another sermon. Or I'll leave it to someone else. I don't know. So, well, there's two kinds of knowledge. We've talked about physical knowledge, and it seems like the more that we get of it, the more potential we have to do really bad stuff with it. And God's held us back over the many, many centuries and so forth. But we know from reading, Thessalonians is a good place, that there is a time when God's going to remove the hand of restraint. We're going to be able to do whatever we want. Maybe that time's upon us. I don't know. Maybe that's what military robots and artificial intelligence are part of. I don't know. So there's a second kind of intelligence or information, knowledge and understanding that's out there. And this is the knowledge of how to deal with relationships. To deal with relationships. Our relationship with God and our relationship with our fellow human beings. And this is a type of knowledge I'm going to call spiritual knowledge. This is spiritual knowledge. And we don't take it in through the eyes or the ears or the nose or the mouth or the fingertips. We take spiritual knowledge in through the Spirit, through our spirit. The spirit that God built into us, the human spirit. I have a phrase in mind. It's kind of actually, I hope it doesn't get you off track, but it's like a sixth sense, if you will. It's like an extra sensor that you've got in you. But its purpose is to learn spiritual things, to understand, to gain spiritual knowledge and spiritual understanding. I mentioned the splitting of the atom, and of course you all knew what I was getting at with the atomic bomb and the terrible weapons of destruction that we have made and used on each other. And why did we use them? Because we couldn't figure out how to get along with each other. Is it not true? Our relationship to our fellow man. Cluelessness. Unable to get along with each other, so we used all this tremendous technology and brain power that we have to melt each other into a puddle. Anyway, so there's this second kind of knowledge, spiritual knowledge. Our senses are how we interact with the physical world around us. I know I'm oversimplifying, but our spirit is how we interact with the spiritual world around us. And there are lots of spiritual forces in play around us. But what does this have to do with Pentecost? What does this have to do with Pentecost? Well, as I said, there are lots of spiritual forces at work around us, and we read this at various other times in the year. We think of what's happening in the world, our adversary, so forth. But we're here today to talk about something good, something wonderful, and something related to Pentecost. It is this day that we are remembering, and it's a time that happened in history. It's a time that we are interested in just one, or we're going to focus on just one of those spiritual forces above and beyond all others. A spiritual power that's at play in our world, within us, I suppose, if we let it. The Holy Spirit of God. Because it's on Pentecost Day, AD 31, and we're gathered together on that same holy day, Pentecost. It's on that day, Pentecost, that God first poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church of God. And we've read a little bit about them and what they experienced and the impact that it had on them. Let's today think about what's happening with us and the impact that that same spiritual event is having on us. So we remember Pentecost as an event in human history, something that happened long, long ago. But it is also a remembrance of what is happening in our own lives, right here, right now. You might think, oh, you know, I was baptized 20 years ago or 2 years ago or 2 months ago, and I received the Holy Spirit, and I'm calling it into remembrance. But it is something that is happening in you right now. Our personal receipt of the Holy Spirit of God in us, empowering us, strengthening us, giving us courage, and so much more. There are so many things that we can talk about with the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to try and give you a complete list. I picked some low-hanging fruit, some easy go-to ideas. There are two ways that I want to focus on. Two ways that the Holy Spirit interacts with your spirit. That spirit that is in you. And it's in there for a reason, and it's in there for a purpose, and God has a good reason and a good purpose for that spirit in you. And there are two ways. I want to talk about two ways that that spirit is put to use through its interaction with God's Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit is the actual power of God present in us. Not just talking about its effect or what it accomplishes or what its intention is. It is the actual power of God in us. The same power, for those of you in Greensboro, we read this, the scripture about this, and we won't read it again, but the same power by which he will raise you from the dead. That power is currently in you. If you have believed, repented, been baptized, had the laying on of hands for the receipt of the Holy Spirit, something is happening inside you. But you have not just happening, but there is something powerful and real that's in you already, such that God can say to you, you are already a child of God. Although you've got more ahead of you, more to do, and we will touch on that. So it's that same power by which he will raise you, all of us, hopefully, from the dead at the time of resurrection. you can have, if you've not already received the Holy Spirit, you can have that power in you. And it serves sort of as a confidence builder in some ways. I mean, it's real, it's really doing something. But it's in you now as a sort of a down payment on what is to come. And without this power of life within you, you do not have an eternal future. But with that in you, you do have an eternal future. Second, the Holy Spirit gives us understanding. And I've touched on this already. We're going to elaborate on it a bit. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding and knowledge of spiritual things that we cannot take in through the physical sensors, if you want to call them that, built into our bodies. The eyes, the ears, the nose, etc. We take in this spiritual knowledge through the human spirit that is within us. This great understanding that we need. How to relate to God. How to relate to fellow humans. And when we talk about the commandments, we break them down that way. These commandments, these instructions, this stuff that God's telling us, this is about how to love God, how to love fellow man, how to relate to God, how to relate to fellow man. And I put it to you, that's why we're here today. That's why we were gathered together yesterday as well, because one of the ways that God's given us and instructed us to relate to him is to show up when we make an appointment, when he has an appointment with us. Real simple stuff. You don't make your appointments, it says something about your relationship. So, we're learning about relationships, right? But we're not just touchy-feely, emotion-driven. There's some actual doing and accomplishing and being there, if you will, that we need to walk in if we are going to walk in the way. And this understanding, that's the stuff of eternal life. That's what eternal life is built on. These ways of interacting with one another, of interacting with God. That's what it's all about. That's what it's built on. How to relate to fellow humans, how to relate to God. And without it, we're just simply not prepared for and will not receive eternal life. So it's part of your preparation. You are being prepared for something bigger, better, and more wonderful than you or I could have ever imagined on our own with all our wisdom and ability to split atoms and so forth. We never would have figured out any of this that God has in store for us. Human beings are created, wonderful. God said, this is good. But human beings are incomplete. You are incomplete. Wonderful, beautiful, but incomplete. We are created, you are created, in the image of God, but temporary, not everlasting. A representation of God, if you will, that is physical rather than spiritual. Paul used the phrase, treasures in jars of clay. I think that's what he was getting at. Jars of clay, temporary. Over the years, we've used many ways to describe it. One is coming to mind, a clay model of God, in a sense. A clay model. Meant to be so much more. Like Pinocchio, you know, to become a real boy one day. That was his goal. He was a puppet made of wood and string. But a clay model of God, your creator, designed to take on the spiritual character of the Father and the spiritual power of the Father and to be transformed through resurrection into the real deal. A spirit-born child of God. The church has used the analogy of human conception and birth to explain the way the Holy Spirit works within your, or with your, human spirit to bring about this new creation. And if you've been around a long time, you've heard this many times. And it has always been one of my favorite teachings. Very important, touches on a lot of aspects of life. It's a great analogy. I'm going to boil it down. I'm going to give you a quickie version of it. There was an ovum in your mother that would someday become you. But it was incomplete. It did not have that spark of life, didn't have that in it, or anything that would last beyond a mere 28 days before it, in a sense, died and was flushed out of your mother's body. Also, it only had half the information needed to form you. What you are was only half there in this ovum. Remember, this is an analogy, but only half the information needed to form you was present. And we think of this information now, we're very clever, we figured out a lot of stuff, and since I first heard this analogy, I think there's a lot more information that's come on, but we've learned about DNA and chromosomes and how cells actually multiply and all this kind of stuff. And we had a sermon a couple of years ago about information theory and how DNA works and all that stuff. Fascinating. We think of this information in terms of DNA and chromosomes, and the ovum only had 50% of what was necessary. And for those of you who are under the age of 50, you've probably gone through this in agonizing detail in high school, maybe even middle school now, where you've gone through DNA and RNA and how the chromosomes tear in half and how they come back together. And so it's almost old hat. But it was big stuff when it was first discovered, and it wasn't that long ago. And the more we know about the ovum and so forth, I think the better the analogy gets. But we'll stick to the basics. There's only 50% of what was necessary to become you. There was also a sperm cell in your father that would someday become you. It didn't have any form of life energy in it beyond, I believe, a few hours at the most before it would die. And again, be just washed away. It, too, only carried half of the necessary information needed to become you. And nowadays, as I mentioned, we all know from sex education class that the sperm cell unites with, or impregnates, if you would, the ovum. And then an amazing process begins. And we have all kinds of information about the process and what's actually going on. We know all sorts of things about what's happening in the mother's womb. I'm somewhat dubious about what we do with all our information. But that's another sermon. Setting up all kinds of great sermons here. We know from sex ed class that this sperm cell unites with the ovum. An amazing process begins within your mother's womb. You begin to live. You began to grow. Cells split and replicated, and organs formed. And then, when you reached the appropriate stage of physical maturity, you were born into the world and you took your first breath of air. Right? It happened. I remember listening to my kids' first. Their first breath of air. And it begins, ba-boom. It doesn't stop there, but it begins there. It's a wonderful process. And to me, the analogy is better now that we've got all this increased knowledge of DNA and we have these stop-motion photography things of the development of the little human in the womb. It just makes it so much more cool. And I think the analogy is even better than ever. And DNA is, it's an interesting sidebar on the thing. It's best described as a set of information, if you will, all the instructions and processes needed to create physical life. Okay? The ovum and the sperm cell contain only half of the DNA information. And when they join together, that DNA is joined together and becomes one. And that combination becomes you. A human with body, mind, and spirit is like the ovum. And again, it's an analogy. Don't take it too far. But it is like that ovum that must be germinated, if you will, impregnated, begotten, to use the biblical word, by the Holy Spirit, which enters into you and completes you. Adding the missing ingredients, if you will, for eternal life. The spark, if you will. The power of eternal life. And then the missing information. That which is needed for you to become a spirit-born child of God. Let's look at some go-to scriptures from the New Testament, if you would. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 17. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. The larger context here is important. Because the larger context here, and again, I don't want to make too much of the analogy, but the larger context here is human sexuality. Paul is talking about bad stuff that the Corinthians were getting themselves into. Hooking up. That's what they were doing. And he's telling them, no, because you're taking something wonderful, and you're completely misusing it. The larger context is human sexuality and an expression of oneness and joining together. Read it. I'm not going to read it for you right now, but read it. 1 Corinthians, you read the whole chapter 6. The context is human sexuality, oneness, joining together. And that oneness in this verse is compared to and contrasted with, important, contrasted with the union that we have with God. A man who is joined together to a woman is one flesh with her, right? And as it says here, the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Just consider the context. Read it through. Do me a favor. Read it through. Think about it in terms of this spiritual activity that's taking place in you. Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This is another great scripture. That's why I call it a go-to scripture. One that I highly recommend as one to be memorized, that you know where it is, and you can go to it at any time. Romans 8, verse 16, great scripture. It describes both the Spirit in a person and the Spirit of God explicitly. Both doing something in that person, that human being. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Working with the Spirit in a person to accomplish understanding. And note that it's not just giving information. I know I've talked about information, but there's so much more than information. Information's not enough. I hope you've realized, whether your life has been long or short, that giving the information is not enough. There must be understanding. What are you going to do with this information? There must be understanding, which comes from the Holy Spirit convincing us, convicting us of the truth, such that we get the information and it becomes part of us. And how does it become part of you? Not by osmosis. It becomes part of you by doing it, living it, practicing it, like so many other things that we learn in the physical world. The analogy I used of shooting hoops. Learn that by doing it. Again, just an analogy. But the information itself is not enough. Plenty of people have this information, don't they? This information is laying on the street corners in the United States of America. Pick up a trash can and you might find a Bible sitting in there that someone says, well, I'm tired of this Bible, I'm going to get a new one. We have access to God's Word in this country in a way that other people don't. Information's not enough. The understanding is necessary. And the Holy Spirit makes that understanding happen. Another thing I like about this scripture is that God's Word here is telling us that you're receiving a total package, not generally available to humanity at large. Oh, wait a minute, that's what I wanted to say about the next scripture. Sorry, hold that. Back to Romans 8, verse 16. There's this phrase here that says, testifies or witnesses with our spirit that we are God's Spirit. And it's describing something that's going on, right? The Spirit in a person interacting with the Holy Spirit. And both of these spirits are actively engaged in transmitting information. And this word witness, another look-up thing, if you will, look up the word. It's sum maturio. And the word means to testify jointly, to collaborate on a project, to put it in modern vernacular, if you will. Sum maturio, to testify jointly, to collaborate using the same set of evidence or facts or information to testify to or speak to. Look it up. Check it out. All right. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. And let's read verse 9 through 16. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given. That is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to mere human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And we have the mind of Christ. For many, this is the ultimate go-to scripture on the subject, which provides a more full picture of the Holy Spirit working with the Spirit in a person to accomplish understanding. Not just the giving of information, that's not enough, but understanding. Plus, God's word here is that you are receiving a package, the total package that is generally not available to humanity at large. And there are many outside the church who have received the same information as you. It's out there. Information is free, if you will. The information is out there, but there's often a lack of understanding. And you could also say that there's plenty of humanity that never even get the information. And as the Church of God teaches at various other times and in other places, and we will do this throughout the course of the year, today is not their day. Today is not their time. The understanding is not available to all, but it's available to you. That is part of the message of today. That Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the Church of God, of which you are. And that Holy Spirit is at work within you. And this is what it's doing. And we know the goal. And the goal is glorious and good. And that time for you is happening right now. It's not just a celebration of something that happened long, long ago. Today is about what's happening in you right now. A reminder. It's a day to remember the Holy Spirit which was first poured out upon the Church of God. Today, Pentecost. It is also a day to reflect upon the work of the Holy Spirit that is being accomplished in you today. Pentecost, 2016. Final scripture, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 7 through 13. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ appointed it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave many gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he descended to the lower earthly regions, talking about Christ being living a life, a human life? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And it's the church that we're talking about here that has a role in what's happening in your life, because it is the responsibility that Christ has kind of given out to the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip his people for something bigger and better. And that too is why we are here today, so that we can be taught. I teach because I've been taught. I have been given things, and I have learned them, and I am passing them on to you. And you may, and I know some of you will, be in a position to do the same thing. And the church is given to equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Not physically mature, like we talked about with that little baby that was born, but that we become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. When we grow up into the complete and fully formed child of God, into the maturity of Christ.